Well, as you know, today begins a series on the Master's Morality, which has become somewhat of a tradition around the Master's College. Obviously, it's vital that we understand those standards which the Lord has authored and ordained for our conduct, and which we are to adhere to for the sake of the love of Christ and the glory of His name and obedience to His Word. And we want to define some of those matters in the next few chapels. You'll be hearing a number of speakers speaking on a number of subjects. And I'm really praying in these days that the Lord will use this series to have a purifying and a purging effect on all of our hearts who are a part of this family at the college, including mine, all the rest of us as well. There is an element of this matter of morality that I want to speak to today. And perhaps it comes at the issue a little bit differently than you might expect. I'd like to have you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. I believe morality is a community issue. And I believe that we are desperately in need of taking responsibility not only for our own lives, but for the lives of others. And that this entire matter of morality becomes the focus, not just of every individual man and woman, but of us as a community of people in terms of our relationships with each other. To put it in simple terms, I'm responsible not only for my own morality, but I'm responsible for yours too. That's part of what it is to be in the body of Christ. You're responsible not only for your own morality, but for the morality of those who are a part of your life and a part of your community. And our Lord makes that abundantly clear here in Matthew chapter 18. The familiar text which deals with this interaction is verses 15 through 20. But before we look at that, I want to give you a little bit of background and get a feeling in your mind for what this chapter is really all about, because it is a significant chapter. In fact, in my judgment, it is one of the most significant chapters in all of the Gospels. At the same time, one of the most misunderstood and consequently one of the most ignored. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you have a number of very great sermons. The first one of significance comes in chapter 5, and it runs through chapter 7, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe it's the greatest evangelistic sermon that Jesus ever gave. And then you have in chapter 10 a great sermon on discipleship, really a private one given from Jesus to His disciples. Then you have another one of those very private, though public, sermons in Matthew 13. The crowd could hear it, but only the disciples could understand it, a sermon on the parables of the kingdom. And He describes in those parables the nature of the age in which the disciples would minister and the character of their evangelism and the response that would come. You have another great sermon, really, that comes in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse Jesus preaches on His own second coming. You have a great sermon backing up one chapter in Matthew 23 in which Jesus castigates and judges the false leaders of Israel. It is a judgment sermon without equal in the gospel record. But the forgotten message in Matthew is Matthew 18. It is usually seen as an assortment of things, but must be understood as one message, one very clear message. And I want you to get a grip on that, because that's what makes the section dealing with discipline and how we deal with sin in our fellowship significant. It has to fit into the context. Look at verse 1. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, you have to understand that the disciples, as much as we would like to ascribe to them virtue, were in many, many ways lacking virtue. They had a difficult time understanding things. They had a difficult time believing. And that's why they not only were ignorant, but they also were faithless. Jesus spoke to them on many occasions as, "O ye of little faith." And one of the things that ran through their minds at all times was the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus had come to bring a kingdom, and that they, because they were these intimate followers of Jesus, would no doubt arise to some great prominence in that kingdom. They, in fact, for the most part, saw the kingdom as political, as economic, as well as spiritual. They saw Jesus taking over Palestine, defeating the Roman army, booting them out, and then probably extending that kingdom with all of its power and all of its wealth to the world. depending on how rich and full their view of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament was. But they saw at least Jesus bringing a kingdom to earth, establishing himself as king, and then of course taking those 12 who were most intimate to him and making them very special and prominent rulers within that kingdom. So they were very self-serving. And the discussion about who would be the greatest in the kingdom occurred on a number of occasions. James and John, on one occasion, got so exercised about this thought that they sent their mother to Jesus, and their mother said, "I would like to ask that my two boys get to sit on your right hand and on your left in the kingdom." That's pretty brash stuff. And pretty brash when you send your mother to do it because you haven't got the courage to do it. They said, why did they send their mother? Because their mother was related to Jesus. Not in a spiritual way only, but in a human way. And so they were thinking, well, we can get somebody whose heart will be touched. Whose heart will touch his heart because of a close relationship and so forth and so on, her being related to his own mother. And maybe he'll weaken in a moment and promise us the two most prominent places in the kingdom and we'll be in. And it says in Matthew 20 that all the rest of the disciples were very upset about that, not because they were spiritual, but because James and John got there first, because they all wanted the same thing. Judas, in fact, when he found out it wasn't going to flush out that way, sold Jesus for everything he could get, took his money and split. Now, he was the most avaricious and carnal of the lot, an unredeemed man, a devil, and one who was designed for hell and went when he died to his own place, Jesus said. But the point was, they were all into this deal about who was going to be the greatest. So Jesus plays off of that, and in verse 2, he called a child to himself and set him before them. He takes this little child, the word here has to do with an infant, so he takes an infant in his arms. Very small child, and he holds this infant in his arms, and that little infant becomes the model or the illustration for what he's going to say. That little child is a living illustration. If you do a little background here, you find out that he was in a house in Capernaum. Some believe he may have been in Peter's house, and that this may have been a child of Peter's or a grandchild of Peter's. That's pure speculation. But nonetheless, he takes into his hands a little child. And then he launches into a tremendous discussion of the childlikeness of the believer. And he's not going to talk about children here. He's going to talk about believers, but the child is the illustration. Now, the first thing he says, notice in verse 3 and 4. Truly I say to you, unless you're converted, unless you turn around, go the other direction, and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he answers their question, who's going to be the greatest? The one who is the humblest. Who's going to be the greatest? The one who enters the kingdom. And in the kingdom, all are equally great, and all are equally humble when they enter or they don't enter. Now the point I want you to grab, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail about the matter of salvation, is this. Everybody who enters the kingdom enters like a what? Like a child. Humble, dependent, without resources. We all come in that way. Casting ourselves totally on the mercy and the care of God. If you brought a baby home from the hospital and you took the baby, put it in its room and said, look, baby, this is your room and your clean diapers are in the top drawer. There's milk in the refrigerator and some food in there as well and you just have a great time. We're going on vacation. Baby would be dead. It is dependent. It has no ambition. All it wants is to be fed. It casts itself completely on the mercy of his parents, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying. When you come into my kingdom, you don't come with proud ambition. You come with humble dependency, and that's how you come to salvation. So once you come into the kingdom, we're all children. Now, that's what he wants them to understand. We're all like this little child. All right? And that's how it is at the Master's College, and that's how it is at Grace Community Church, and that's how it is in the church militant, that is the living church in the world. We're all children, all of us. How often does the Scripture describe us as children? How often does John in his epistle say, my little children? We are all children. Understand that. That's the key to this chapter. And children have certain needs. Okay? Now to start with, if we're all children, then we need to treat each other like children, right? And children need to be treated in a very, very special way. Let's find out how. Verse 5. Whosoever receives one such child. Now, what does he mean? A physical baby? No. He doesn't say whoever receives a child. He says whoever receives one such child. What does such mean? The kind of child he just talked about. What kind of child did he just talk about? Not a physical child, but a what? Spiritual child. Somebody who entered into the kingdom as a child in humble dependency. So he says, you are the first point. You are to receive one such child in my name. And if you do that, you receive whom? Me. The passage you heard Pastor Martin talk on Friday in 1 Corinthians 6, it says in verse 17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And every believer that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. And he made that very clear, Paul did in that section. He says, even to the degree that if you join yourself to a harlot, you join the Lord to the harlot. You are one with the Lord. That's the negative side. If you sin, you join the Lord in a sense, you implicate Him in that sin. The sin doesn't stain Him like a sunbeam isn't stained when it shines into a garbage heap, but nonetheless, there's an implication there. So, you are one with Christ. Now, follow this thought. Every child of the Lord, every Christian, is one with the Lord. So when you receive a child of the Lord, you receive the Lord. Now, what does he mean by receive? He means to open your arms to welcome, to embrace. Let's put a simple word in there. To care for. To care for. Now, I don't really know too many people who don't have a compassion for little children. When we were in Asia, our hearts were well nigh broken by little children. It's just absolutely heart-wrenching to walk through the streets of India and see these myriad of little children stark naked with their little distended stomachs crying out and begging and pulling on your clothes and hanging on your arm. At one point in time, I could lift my arms, and when I lifted them, four children went off the ground, two on each arm. And your heart is broken and you want to reach out and embrace those little children. There's something about little children that is easy to love and we want to care for them. That's just human nature. When you see people making advertisements to raise money for welfare programs, they don't show old people or adults. They always show what? Children. There's a compassion in our hearts toward children. And so our Lord is saying, look, here's where we start. You're all children, all of you, equally. And you must receive one another like you would receive children. And when you do that, you receive me. In other words, open your arms to each other. This is talking about love. This is talking about affection. This is talking about meeting needs. That's what it's talking about. We have a responsibility as fellow children to take care of each other, to open our arms to each other, to embrace each other, to meet each other's needs. That's what he's saying. Not talking about babies here. He's talking about spiritual children. And within the community of faith, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are responsible for how we take care of each other, because how we take care of each other is how we're taking care of whom? Of Christ. So be careful. If you see another believer in need, you ought to meet that need. If you see another believer who is lonely and uncared for, it's your responsibility to care for that person as if they were Jesus Christ, because in fact they are one with Him. Second point comes in verse 6. But whoever, and this is the other side of it, causes one of these little ones, what little ones? Babies? No, he's not talking about babies. One of these little ones. What does that demonstrative pronoun refer to? These. It refers to these little ones whom he is describing, his spiritual children. This verse is so often used about babies. It has nothing to do with physical children. But whoever causes one of these little ones, listen to the next phrase, who believe in me. It's talking about Christians here. And the word, by the way, is infant, and infants can't believe in Christ. He is talking about believers. He makes it abundantly clear. But whoever causes one of these believers to stumble, what does he mean? To fall into sin. To fall into sin. It's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. The first thing we need to do is to be sure that we receive each other. The second thing is that we protect each other from sin. That's a part of our responsibility, to protect each other from sin. Because if you cause another believer to sin, Jesus says you would be better off to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Pretty serious statement, wouldn't you say? Say, well, what do you mean cause a believer to sin? Well, just think about it. How can you cause someone to sin? Let me give you a few ways. Number one, you can cause another person to sin by direct temptation. Right? I mean, you can literally be the source that leads them into sin. You can go to a person and ask them to cover up something for you and lie on your behalf, and thus you have led them into sin. You can take a person with you to some form of entertainment which exposes them to immorality, and thus you have led them into sin. You can ask someone to cover up something you did that was wrong and lead them, therefore, into sin. You can draw somebody away from worship and get them involved in some enterprise that replaces where they ought to be and what they ought to be doing, and thus lead them into sin. You can gossip to somebody and get them to chew on the juicy morsel that you have passed on in your own bitterness, and thus lead them into sin. You can take a girl out on a date, guys, and compromise her, leading her into sin. And girls, you can do the same thing. That's direct. Obvious. You can do it indirectly. You can lead a person into sin indirectly. You have a roommate, for example, right? And you by now probably learned what makes your roommate upset. It's the filthy socks on his pillow. Right? Or whatever it is. Or he walks in the door and trips and lands on his nose because your stuff is 1 foot inside the entry. Whatever it is. You know where the hot buttons are, and when you want to get back at your roommate, you do what will irritate him. That's indirect leading into sin. You have purposely led him to be angry in your retaliation. You can indirectly lead people into sin. A wife can do that to a husband. A husband can do it to a wife. After you've been married a while, you know what irritates your spouse. And when you're really upset, you set the scenario so that that will occur. And when she flies off the handle, you say, "See, you can't control yourself." And you know exactly what buttons you push to make that happen. That's an indirect approach. Another way you can lead someone into sin is to set a bad example. You can be merrily doing your own thing and saying, "Hey, man, I didn't tell you to do it. You don't have to follow me." But you set a pattern that somebody else followed and you led them into sin. Another way you can lead someone into sin is by not leading them into righteousness. Just doing nothing. Just doing nothing. A failure to lead them into righteousness can allow them to stumble. So whether it's direct, indirect, a failure to be an example, or to be a bad example, you can lead someone into sin. Now look what Jesus says. Think about it, my friend. Before you lead someone into sin, realize this. You would be better off what? Dead. Serious stuff. Very serious stuff. And I would dare say that for the most part, let me make this very clear, for the most part, we follow other people into the patterns of sin. Do we not? Oh, sure. We can be sinning in that private place. But the acts of sin are most often indulged in by more than one. And if you're involved in leading someone into sin, Jesus says you would be better off if you had a terrible death. And by the way, no Jew wanted to die. That was a Gentile form of execution. Take a guy out into the ocean, put a rock around his neck, tie a rope on it, and throw it overboard. Whoosh, down he goes. That's the end. A frightening way to die. You'd be better off to have that happen than ever to lead a believer into sin. Protect each other. Protect each other. So you want to welcome those who are God's children as if you were welcoming Christ. You want to embrace them into your life. You want to care for them. You want to love them as you would a little child who needed care. And you want to be sure that you never cause another Christian to sin. He goes on from there. Verse 7. And he says, curse or woe. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Hey, look at this. Is this clear? We expect the world to cause Christians to sin, right? We expect that. We expect the world to be leading us into sin all they can. I mean, they're all trying to do it. We expect that. But the world will be cursed because of it. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But cursed be the man through whom the stumbling block comes. We expect the world to do that, but God has cursed the world. And the point is, we certainly don't expect believers to do that to each other. You're going to lead somebody else into sin? You're going to lead them into chastening? You're going to lead them into forfeiting the blessing of God? You're going to lead them with Christ into that compromising situation? Boy, before you do that, you better take some drastic steps. And in verses 8 and 9, he tells you how drastic. By using a proverb that is used in a number of occasions in the New Testament, and it simply means to deal with sin dramatically. If your hand or your foot causes you trouble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now, obviously, this applies to non-believers who are going to go to hell, but the principle is the same for everybody. You better deal dramatically with sin in your life because it has tremendous consequence. Deal drastically with anything in your life that would cause somebody to stumble or cause you to stumble. I mean, cut your hand off. Tear your eye out. Cut your feet off before you lead someone into sin. Before you cause someone to stumble. Take dramatic action. Now, he's not talking about literally doing that, because if you've got a problem, you can pluck your eye out and your other eye will be wandering around seeing what it wants to see. Because it's a hard issue. But the point here in this proverbial expression is to deal with sin in a drastic way. Do whatever you have to do to mortify it, to kill it. Okay. Principle number one. We are to receive one another like little children. Principle number two, we are to protect one another from sin, from harm, as we would protect little children. You would do that for your child, wouldn't you? In raising our four children, we were very cautious about protecting our children. Their whole life, I think for the first 5 years of each of them, their basic word in their vocabulary was no and don't touch. Why? Stay away from that. Don't do that. Look out. We had all kinds of rules. We had a rule about not going in the street. I literally beat the daylights out of the kids when they were young so they wouldn't go in the street. They were paranoid. In fact, by the time they reached their teenage years, they had a hard time walking across the street in a crosswalk because they were paranoid about somebody hitting them in the rear end as soon as they took one step. But, I mean, we try to protect those children. Keep out of the driveway so they don't get run over when your dad's backing out. All these kinds of things. It's just natural when you love little children to want to protect them. And can you get that perspective in mind? We're just children, folks. I'm one, you're one, we're all children. And children tend to wander into unprotected areas, don't they? Children tend to stray around in unprotected places. They tend to get in unsafe places, and we've got to protect each other and certainly not lead each other into sin. You'd be better off dead. So take whatever drastic action you have to, because God punishes people who cause His children to stumble. Verse 10 takes us to the third principle in this matter of a community view of morality. And it says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. What little ones? Babies? No, he's not talking about babies at all here. He's talking about believers. And do not despise them. That's the Greek word kata phroneo. Phroneo means to think. Kata means down. To think down means simply to elevate yourself above somebody and look down on them. Don't think little of someone. Don't despise or look down on someone thinking them of less value than you are. So he's saying, honor one another as children. Don't look down on another child. You know, it's one of the wonderful things about children, even in the natural world, is they tend not to look down on each other. Little children really don't have any prejudices. Have you noticed that? You can throw a whole lot, we call them rugrats at Grace Church, 2 and 3 year old kids in a big room, and they don't really care, you know, what your economic status is. They don't care what each other's race is. That isn't even a discussion. I mean, they're just together. They respect one another. And as adults get older, we build these prejudices, don't we? And it even comes into the body of Christ where we think little of each other. My heart grieves because I know even on this campus that one of the predominant sins that we have to deal with is the fact that many of you look down on many other students as if they were inferior to you. They don't dress the way you dress. They don't have the funds you have. Maybe they don't have the looks and the personality that you think somehow makes someone better than another person, even though God made every one of you the way He did because that was His holy purpose. But that's a very, very, very dominant sin. Looking down on other people. Despising other people. Thinking little of them. Thinking them insignificant. Not wanting to stoop to meet their need because they're just not in your class. God help you for that attitude. Because if that's true, the one who's really in the lowest class is you. Right? You have descended to that level where you think everybody is beneath you. Tragic. So he says, don't you look down on others. Don't you despise one of these little ones. Why? I'll tell you why. Listen to this. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who's in heaven. You say, what in the world does that mean? You say, doesn't this mean that every little child has a guardian angel? No, please, it doesn't mean that at all. It's not even talking about babies. And it doesn't say that every Christian has a guardian angel either. It just says their angels. What it means is that believers have angels. I don't think I have an angel. I don't think there's a John MacArthur angel. But I know that in Hebrews 1:14 it says angels are ministering spirits sent to minister for the saints. So there are angels who are our angels. Okay? Now, the angels who take care of the church, who care for believers, are in heaven. It says that. They're in heaven. What are they doing up there? They're continually looking at the face of the Father. Why are they doing that? Why are all these angels up there looking at the Father's face? Why? They want to see His what? His expression. Why do they want to see His expression? Because they're watching for Him to react. Because it's His reaction to what's happening to His children that becomes their orders to go help His children. So they're watching the face of the Father to see how He reacts to what's happening to His children so that they can move and go to meet the need of His children. Do you know the angels are involved with all of us? I don't know how. But I do know in Hebrews 13 it says, be careful how you treat strangers. You might be treating angels unaware. The angels are involved with all of us. And they are sent by the Father because the Father gets concerned about His children and the concern shows up on His face in this metaphor here. And so they see the concern of the Father and they go to help the children He's concerned about. Now listen to this. You better be careful that you don't look down on some other believer because if you do, you're going to cause the Father's face to become very concerned because of His love for that believer that you despise and He's going to send His angel on behalf of that believer. You better be careful how you treat the people in God's kingdom for whom the Father is so concerned that His concern shows up on His face and becomes the dispatch of His own angels. Better not despise any one of God's little children. How we treat each other, very important. Receive one another, protect one another, and honor one another as children. Fourth, skipping verse 11, which is a verse that some manuscripts include and the older ones don't. But we know it's a scriptural truth because it's in Luke 19:10. We just don't know if a scribe put it in here or not. But verse 12, what do you think, he says? What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? Yes! Now they did in those. By the way, if you had 100 sheep, and you were a hired shepherd, and the guy who owned the sheep sent you out, and you had 100 sheep, and the day came to the end, and you brought the sheep back into the fold, and the guy counts them, he says, there's only 99. He says, yeah, I lost one. You lost one? Yeah, you wandered away. I figured you got 99 more. What's the difference? You know what the price was for losing a sheep? Could be your life. Could be your life. So every shepherd knew that if the sheep went away, he had to go find the shepherd, or find the sheep. So it says he would leave the 99 on the mountain, go search for the one that was straying. And verse 13 says, and it turns out he finds it. I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which haven't gone astray. That's a very beautiful picture. What does it mean? Verse 14. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, the word perish is probably too strong a word for the verb here, be devastated, be torn up, be injured. And what is this telling us? That we're like sheep. Right? And have you noticed that sheep tend to what? Stray. Now what happens when they stray? What's our responsibility? To do what? Go get them. Because the Father doesn't want them out there all alone to be devastated. I mean, for example, let's say in your house, right? It's dinner time. And you were young in your younger years. And your father and mother sit down at the table and they say, "Yeah, where's Albert?" Or whoever. "Where's Frida?" "There's a couple of kids missing." "Where are they?" And the mother says, "I don't know. But if they don't want to live here, let them live where they're happy. I'm tired of chasing them. Let them go. There are lots of kids in the world. Who needs them? Those kids have always been a problem. They never clean their room. Dirty clothes everywhere. What a pain. And besides, all the money we have to feed them. I mean, ridiculous. Boy, you ought to be thankful they're gone. Woo! See? So what in the world? That's unimaginable. I mean, I don't know how it was when you were a kid, but when I was a kid, if my mother said dinner was at 5 o'clock, and at 5 o'clock I wasn't home, my mother was walking around the block trying to find me. And then when I came home, I had to eat my dinner standing up because I couldn't sit down. I mean, that's how it is with little children. You ever seen a frantic mother in a department store racing around trying to find her little one who's asleep in the linen department? I mean, you don't just let your children go. You go after them, don't you? Children do tend to stray and they tend to wander. I've seen mothers, haven't you, that have them on a leash? I can't quite get into that, but that's how it is in the spiritual family. Can you understand that principle? The principle is this: when a believer strays away, he's like a child. And children have to be pursued. So that's the fourth point. We have to pursue one another. When one of us wanders into sin, that's not enough to say, "Well, I mean, if they're not happy here, let them go somewhere else." Always were a problem. I knew it. I knew there was something rotten in them. You go after them. You go after them. Try to teach the church this. Boy, is this tough. I mean, as a pastor of a church, I can tell you how most people react when someone leaves a church. Well, they were a problem anyway. Do we pursue them? Do we really go after them? Children need to be received like children. They need to be cared for like children. They need to be protected from sin and harm like children. They need to be honored and respected like children as we don't look down on them. And they need to be pursued when they wander, because children will wander. And when you see one of your dear friends at the school or somebody you know wandering into sin or wandering into doctrinal confusion, it's not enough to say, "Well, they always were unstable. Go get them." That's the community responsibility. Now that brings us down to verse 15. And this is where we really come to grips with this matter of discipline. Children need to be disciplined. You did, I did, and that's the way it is. You must discipline children. Spare the rod and do what? Spoil a child. Every son the Lord has whom He loves, He chastens, scourges. So He says in verse 15, you've got to discipline one another. If your brother, that's speaking of us as children, we're brothers and sisters, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. That's your responsibility. Go to him. That's not my responsibility. I don't know about it. It's your responsibility. You know about it. You say, "Well, I don't. Well, I got my own problems." Then get your own problems cleaned up. You say, "Well, I can't get it. I can't take it." Well, that's what Jesus said. Don't worry about the toothpick in somebody else's eye. You got the 2x4 out of your own eye. Matthew 7. Get your own life cleaned up, and then when you see somebody in sin, go after him. And what does it say? Reprove him. Tell him he did wrong. Confront him about his sin. You say, can you actually do that? You have to do that. You're commanded to do that. You do it in love. And why do you do it? Galatians 6:1. You that are spiritual, restore one who is overtaken in a fall, and restore him in love. You go in love, and you go to restore. You don't go to curse the guy, damn him, and throw him out. You go to bring him back and lift him up and restore him. Encourage him. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Boy, is that the truth. The lady called me one day in my church. She said, "I got a real problem, old pastor." She said, "My husband just left me." I said, "Really? You've been married a long..." "Oh, yes, oh, yeah. He just went off with a young girl. He says he's going to live with her." I said, "You got to be kidding." I knew the guy. I said, "You got to be kidding. He is going to do that? He's done it. He's gone." I said, "What's her name?" She told me her name. I said, "Well, where does she live?" "She lives in Van Nuys." I said, "Okay, I'll try to find her." So I looked in the phone book. Van Nuys, her name, sure, there was the number. So I called. And he answered the phone. That is dumb. If you're going to do that, you shouldn't answer the phone, you know? So he picks up the phone and says, "Hello." And this was of the Lord. He says, "Hello." I said, "Hello, this is John at the church. What are you doing?" It's exactly what I said. You know what I heard on the other end? Just an incredible shock. A guttural, "Oh, oh, oh." And that's all the sound there was. And I said, I'm telling you in the name of Jesus Christ, dear brother, get out of that place and do not dishonor Christ and the church and your wife, and you get home. And then I heard, I'm going, I'm going. The phone clicks, and about 45 minutes later, his wife calls me and says, you'll never believe what happened. I said, I believe it. The next Sunday, I was at the church. I saw him in the patio. He walked up to me. He took my hand, put his arm around me, tears in his eyes. He said, I didn't want to be there. I was tempted. I didn't think anybody would call me. Thank you so much. And I gained a brother. And every time I see that guy, to this day, we look eyeball to eyeball, and we know something nobody in the world knows but his wife. And there's a bond there, see. And that bond is part of the thing that keeps him from falling, because he senses that I'm there. That's what you need to do. You're responsible to do that. I was talking to a homosexual one time, and this guy said, I tell you what I want you to do. If I'm going to be able to help you at all, and he gave his life to Christ as best I could tell, he said, but how am I going to overcome homosexuality? I said, here's what you do. All right, now this first week, you go back and live your life, and every time you engage in a homosexual activity of any kind, you write the whole description down on a piece of paper and bring all the papers in to me at the end of the week. He said, okay. At the end of the week, he came and knocked on the door. He walks in with a big smile. He says, I don't have any paper. I don't have anything to report. I said, well, what made the difference? He said, because I didn't want to tell you that I had done those things. I didn't want to have to face you. See what kind of accountability you have when people know you're going to deal with their sin? And if they respond, you win your brother. Verse 16 says, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. So let's say you call a person back from sin. You know they're living in sin. You know they're doing what isn't right. And you say they won't respond to you. All right, you go back with a couple of more folks. And you confront them this time with three people, and you call them to accountability. And you need to have two or three, because it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every fact may be confirmed according to God's law, Deuteronomy 19. So you're ganging up a little bit on the guy or on the girl. We're all three here for the same reason. We want to say that you're sinning and you need to repent. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. What if he doesn't? Then tell the whole church. Whoa. Really? Yeah, that's what we do at our communion service of grace. We tell the whole church about the people who won't respond. And I'll say a name and say they're committing adultery or they're divorcing their wife and they won't respond. And I just tell the whole church, go after them. Call them back. Write them letters. Phone calls, visits, whatever it takes. You see, once the sin is unrepentant past the second step, then you tell the church. It may be the elders of the church. It might be the RDs or dean of men or dean of women. It might be me. It might be a group of students. There's really nothing to prevent that. You say, that's getting a little heavy. That's right, but that's what the Bible says. See, that's how important it is that we not tolerate what? Sin. And if he doesn't listen and won't repent when the whole church has gone after him, when the whole body's gone after him, then treat him like an unbeliever, a pagan, and an outcast. The tax gatherer was an outcast. Treat him like an outcast. He's finished. He can't be a part anymore of the fellowship. We have to discipline. We have to discipline. Because children need discipline, don't they? And we're children. And we're all going to wander off once in a while and maybe even wander off into sin. And we need to be confronted. And it's children to children, by the way. It's not a hierarchy, is it? It's children to children. Brother to brother. Brother to sister. Sister to sister. Sister to brother. And there's one other thing. I'm going to skip a few verses because our time is gone. But would you look at verse 21? Verse 21. Now, Peter's a smart guy. He's been around a little bit. He knows how life goes. So he says to the Lord, Lord, look, I hear you about this discipline stuff. But he said, I know something. And he says, in fact, what I know is this, that you're going to go to this guy and he's going to sin and you're going to say, you got to stop doing that deal. And say, okay, I'll stop. And he'll stop for a while. And a little while later, he'll what? He'll do it again. So Peter says, look, Lord, my experience says this is going to happen again and again. So how often shall my brother sin against me and I what? Forgive him. And he says,
Seven times?
Boy, he's really feeling spiritual. See, the Talmud said three times and that's it. That was a Jewish law. Peter figured, I'll go double that and one more and the Lord will really know how spiritual I am. Do I just forgive him seven times? Jesus said, no. 490 times. What? 490 times? You see, the point here is this. Children also need what? Forgiveness. Can you forgive each other? That's part of the Master's morality, isn't it? That's the restoration part. Can you forgive each other for the sins committed directly against you, as well as the sins committed against the body, against the Lord? We have to be able to forgive each other. Certainly children are readily forgiven. Parents, have you noticed this? Adults hold grudges against adults, but adults don't hold grudges against children. I mean, how could you hold a grudge against a child? I mean, a little baby, how could you hold a grudge? Say, you rotten little kid, you know, you just... I'll never get over it the way you've treated me. Yeah, that's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. You don't hold a grudge against a child. So, this is a community here. And the morality of the community is going to be your responsibility and mine. And we're all children in this community, and we all act like children, unfortunately, and we all have to be cared for like children, which means we have to be embraced and received with love, care. We have to be protected from harm. We have to be honored as children, pursued when we stray, disciplined when we sin, and forgiven when we repent. And while we're facing through this series all these matters of sin, we need also to understand this, don't we? Because this is how it all works in the community of God's children to His glory. Well, let me close with that verse that I alluded to, just as a final comment from the Holy Spirit Himself. Listen to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? It's the law of love. Receive one another with open arms because you're receiving Christ. Protect one another from sin, because if you lead another Christian into sin, you'd be better off dead. Don't ever look down on another believer, but honor every believer. When one goes astray, go after and bring him back. Discipline one another as children need discipline, and forgive as readily as you would forgive a child. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time today, and thank you for what you're going to do in the days ahead as we learn to be more like Christ. Make us pure. Make us pure. As the song said, hide my heart away, away from the world, in intimate fellowship with yourself. Keep us all pure, that we might be to the praise of the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.